Just before I begin, we understand that our children's church did not materialize this morning as anticipated, so those of you who got your children back, we apologize for that. Called us off guard as well. Secondly, I just received a word this morning that Pastor Bill Parks, of the pastor of High Point Baptist Chapel, suffered a heart attack Friday night and is in ICU, and apparently it'll take a little more time to get his state of affairs sorted out as to exactly what's going on. But could you join me in prayer for him just a moment, please, before we briefly look into God's Word? Father, we know that High Point Baptist Church has been here a long time, and we know that a lot of people have come into your kingdom through it, and we know that a lot of Christians have grown and matured through it. And so we pray for the past morning. We don't know exactly how serious the situation is, but he's not an old man, and the younger a person is when he or she suffers a heart attack, generally the more serious it is. So we pray that you would have mercy on him, and that you would help him to recover, and that you would give these doctors the ability to diagnose things correctly. I pray especially, too, God, that you would use this for good in the life of this church, and in his own life, and the life of his family, that you would help the church pull together and fill in the gaps that must be there when the senior pastor is incapacitated, and may it be a real experience of learning for these people as more and more people find themselves doing things maybe they never thought they could do, as your Holy Spirit takes the load off of his shoulders and spreads it out to other people. Please use it for good in the life of that church and the family and everyone connected. God, help us as we look in the scriptures now. Make it worth our while. Not that your scriptures are ever not worth our while, but God, sometimes our hearts are dead and cold, distracted and bored, and it's the problems with us. It's the problems not with you. Take this food for our souls and change it. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me, I realize I have a copy of the sermon for... Rick is one of our congregation who is hearing impaired, and I make an outline of the sermon, usually, when I remember it. I've been able to think of little else in the past week, but my non-Christian friends and neighbors, every time I consider reading about something else or studying something else, I just can't do it. It's almost been pounding at me. And because of that, last week I began speaking about the fact that Jesus Christ said that all of us who are Christians are to be disciple makers, both bringing people into the kingdom of God and then helping them grow and flourish once they get into the kingdom. Last week we looked at both of those, but this morning I would like to look primarily at the first. That is the fact that if you are a Christian, one of the primary purposes you're here in life is to be used by God to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light through the gospel. The book I've been reading has really astounded me in many respects, because it's a book about the fact that most Christians want to share the gospel with their friends, but most of us are so afraid to do it and are so inept, and those few times when we really stick our necks out and try, we get our fingers so burned, and we feel like we botched the job so much, and we get so little fruit for our effort, and sometimes feel that we actually turn somebody away, that we just give up for a few years until the pressure builds again and the guilt builds again and the desire to see some person that we love come into the Christian again. And so then, again, we try to reach out to a person whom we love who may not be a believer in the biblical sense of the term, and it doesn't work. There's a reason for this. And there are many reasons for it, but a great part of the reason, it seems to me, as many people who have written about this subject and who have examined the Bible on it will agree, is because of the assumptions that we go into our evangelism with. And that is basically the assumption that we're living 100 years ago. 100 years ago, almost everybody in the United States had the same basic underlying philosophy, even if they didn't follow it consistently. 100 years ago, most of the people in the United States would say clearly, I believe in a personal God. I believe the Ten Commandments are good for persons and for society. I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And I believe the Bible is at least a good book, if not actually the inspiration of God. Therefore, when most people believed that there was such a thing as right and wrong, that there were certain things that are truly sins and offenses against the God of the universe, and to talk to them about sin and the problem of sin was something they could relate to, even if they didn't want to admit it, because in their hearts they knew they were sinful. A high percentage of Americans, a very high percentage of Americans today, hold none of those things. A high percentage of Americans today either do not think God exists, or if they think he exists in such a different form than the God of the Bible that he would be unrecognizable to you if they were to describe what they mean by God. A high percentage of the U.S. population today does not believe that truth is an absolute thing. Truth is whatever truth is for you. What's good and true for you may be false for me. You've all run into this if you just follow our culture at all. Most people in the United States do believe that the question, was Jesus Christ the Son of God, is in any way relevant to their lives. It might be of interest just to kill some time. For most people, it wouldn't even be that. But it's just not relevant to life. Because of that, then, most of our evangelism, it seems to me, when we begin talking to people about God, is talking a language they don't even understand, making assumptions that they do not make. And therefore, it is very difficult. It is like a Martian and an Earthling getting together to discuss politics. One of the books I read this week, I've begun to read, Living Proof, by Jim Peterson, who spent most of his career with an organization called the Navigators that many of you are familiar with. The Navigators organization exists to basically spread the gospel and make disciples out of people everywhere. He said that in 1963, he and his family boarded a ship headed for Brazil in order to become missionaries there and begin the spread of the gospel by starting the Navigator program in Brazil. He said on the ship were 120 people. Half of them were tourists, vacationers. Half of them were missionaries going to South America. He thought to himself, if ever there was going to be a bunch of evangelized vacationers, it's now. Back into a corner on a 16-day cruise with a bunch of missionaries. And over the first 3 days, he said that he and his wife had many good conversations with people, just people they would happen to sit next to in the dining hall and whatnot. And over time, some of the conversations came around to discussing Jesus Christ. And it was good. 3 days into his voyage, he thought, I wonder if all the missionaries are doing what we're doing, it's possible that we're going to come across to these vacationers like a bunch of religious zealots on a holy war or something, and we better not overdo it. And so he get together with other missionaries and just see, were they having the same conversations he was, and if they ought to tone things down a little bit. As he broached the subject with 6 or 7 missionaries sitting at his dinner table that night, he realized that the opposite was happening of what he had assumed, that none of them had been having any conversations with people about the gospel. One of them said, well, I really wasn't trained in that kind of thing in seminary. I learned how to preach, I learned how to counsel, I learned how to administrate, but I didn't learn how to really broach this kind of subject in casual conversation. Another one said, well, I really am somewhat distrustful of this whole conversion idea. Obviously, I went to the wrong seminary, that missionary. And others basically said that they really didn't know how to go about it. And he was astounded. Well, of course, these missionaries had their tail between their legs a little bit and kind of looked down, crestfallen, because they realized they had an obligation they weren't fulfilling. And so that night, he received a knock on his cabin door, and they said, listen, we've gone and talked to the captain of the cruise ship, and he has said that he's allowing us to have a religious service tomorrow for the crew, since it's Sunday. And they were thrilled about this. He was not thrilled about this, but he thought he'll go along for the ride. Those three missionaries were at the designated room the next day. He was there, so there was a foursome, and that was all that came. There was one sailor who came in, but he was looking for something in the closet in the room. And when he realized what was going on, he got out of there, but fast. Well, the other missionaries were discouraged at their lack of impact in having a witness. And so therefore, he goes on to say that an opportunity came 2 nights later. 2 nights later, one of the elder couples on the boat, I believe they were among the Christian group, but I'm not sure, were having their 50th anniversary. And these people thought this was a wonderful time. So they announced that there was an anniversary celebration for such a couple down in the main room. And this was before the days where you had, you know, swimming pools and volleyball courts and whatever else you have on cruise ships now. Basically, this was just an average boat where you walked and talked and read, and that was all you had to do. So people met down in the main lounge, and apparently there was a piano in there, and they built it as an old-fashioned sing. They were going to sing "Way Down Upon the Suwannee River" and "My Old Kentucky Home" and a bunch of other songs of that stripe. Afterwards, it began to slowly ease into an old-fashioned hymn sing, where they sang the old rugged cross and "At Calvary" and "Amazing Grace." And then one of the missionaries stood and briefly shared a testimony of how God had worked in his life. And so the rest of the evening was old-fashioned hymns sprinkled with testimonies. Now, this gentleman who wrote the book said that he had an idea of what was coming. So instead of going to the old-fashioned sing, he was up on the third deck listening to it from afar. And there was one other person on the boat with him up there. Afterward, the missionaries were so ecstatic about their outreach to those in the boat that they decided they would do the same thing two nights later. And so two nights later, they had a second old-fashioned sing. This time, he said, he was up on the third deck again, and he was joined by about 58 other people who had no desire to be there. And he said he thought that that trip was pretty much like a microcosm of what goes on in the Christian world today. And I think I agree with him. Last fall, we had an evangelistic crusade in Morgantown. A number of people heard the gospel. That is always good. A number of people responded to the invitation to go into the tent and at least get some counseling or more information. That is good. But basically, most unbelievers stay away from a place like that, everything they can. And those who do come, most of what is said just zings over their head, because it's based upon a totally different set of presuppositions. And of those who do respond, the vast, vast, vast majority of people who respond to, say, Billy Graham evangelism practices, as is known because of studies afterwards of the people who made decisions, the vast majority are people who already have some church connection and therefore are prepared from a human standpoint to hear this kind of thing. So, here is the situation. The situation is that in the 20th century, people are of such a different philosophical stripe that they're generally just coming forth and boldly confronting them with the gospel per se is not winning them. Now, this raises dozens of questions. And are you saying that the gospel is not powerful enough to save people today like it was yesterday? Absolutely not. There's no one in this church who believes more strongly than I do in God's sovereign power to reach down and make a blind man see. But God, almost always, when he accomplishes certain ends, uses certain means to get to those ends. And the Bible is very clear about that. For example, you remember in Acts chapter 2, where on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached, and 2,000 people were converted in a day. And we think, boy, that is great. Why don't we see more of that today? I think the answer is twofold. Number one, that was a special time of revival. Revival is when God, the Holy Spirit, in great effusion, within a relatively short period of time, saving a great many people and reawakening a great many Christians. And revival can happen anytime. It's at God's sovereign disposal when he chooses to do it. And when he does that, it doesn't matter what is the case, people are going to become Christians in large numbers. However, revivals are the exception rather than the rule in the Christian church. And the second difference between Acts chapter 2 and today is this. Do you notice who was gathered to hear Peter's sermons? Were they Gentiles who were gathered? No. It says devout Jews were gathered from every corner of the earth. Judaism had been in existence for thousands of years at the time that the gospel was preached. And so for two millennia, basically, people had been prepared for the coming of the Messiah, Prophets had foretold the Messiah. Israel fastidiously taught that there was only one God, that there were no other gods, and this kind of thing. And so a great deal of knowledge and presupposition had been gathered, and a foundation had been laid. There was a lot of stone, I'm saying, laid before the asphalt was poured. Today, there is very, very little stone in the foundation of most people whom you know, who are hearing the gospel from you, probably for the first time. Because of that, it seems to me that those people who are spending a great deal of time asking why are churches not successful at their evangelism are asking a good question. That those writers and Christian thinkers who are examining what is it that God has chosen to use and to bless at other times and in other places that we should be thinking about is the right thing. Jesus said, be wise as serpents. Don't just be harmless as doves, and don't just be bold as lions, but be wise as serpents. And I'd like to talk to you about that this morning in the last few minutes that we have. It seems to me that one of the great teachings of the New Testament that is consistently missed by those of us in the Christian church, including myself, is the bridge-building capacity of acts of kindness toward non-believers, and seeing those acts of kindness as part of the evangelistic process, as a necessary part of the evangelistic process, as generally needing to precede the verbal part of the evangelistic process. And I'd like to very quickly just go through a number of passages really quickly with you from the New Testament and maybe ask you to see them in a different light than you're used to seeing them. How the New Testament Christians spent a lot of time in acts of kindness, non-believers, as preparatory for their verbal witness about Jesus Christ. Let me start first with the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. You know, of course, that Jesus did many miracles and wonderful things, partly to attest that he is God, and partly to show what the kingdom of God is like, that when the kingdom comes in its full force at the end of time, there will be no sickness, there'll be no death, there'll be no hunger. And to illustrate that, Jesus rose people from the dead, he healed the sick, and he satisfied their hunger. But have you ever really thought about the fact that Jesus' ministry can also be looked at from a different angle, and that is that the things he did for people were acts of kindness that bridged the gap between himself and them. Jesus cast out demons from people who were terribly spiritually afflicted. He healed a woman with fever. He cured a man of leprosy. A gentleman who would have had a wheelchair had he lived in the 20th century, like Curtis Hoke, our worship leader. He told that man to stand up and walk right out of there. He spent time with Levi, who was a tax collector and therefore really despised by most of his neighbors. Spent time with a neighbor who was the least popular one in the community. He raised a 12-year-old dead girl to life. He helped a woman who had bled for more than a decade to be dried up. He fed 5,000 people who had inconvenienced themselves to listen to him and now were in a place where they couldn't conveniently get any food. He made a deaf man hear, blind man see. He made a dumb man be able to speak. And when he sent his disciples out, he told them to do the same. There is more than just Jesus proving that he's God by this. What he's doing is that he's reaching people at their felt needs and not just going through their unfelt needs. People have needs that are not felt. You know that if you're a Christian. They have a need to know their sins as serious. They don't feel that. They have Jesus Christ as their Lord. They don't feel that. But they have a need to know it anyway. But they have felt needs as well. And those are needs that Christ has told us to be meeting with people who are our non-Christian friends and neighbors. And a very good example of that is in Acts chapter 9, starting verse 36. One of the earliest disciples that the Bible talks about, it says this of her. In the city of Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. When translated, her name is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near the city of Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Now, the point is that Peter goes ahead and he takes her hand and says, Tabitha, get up, and her life returns to her and she gets up. But the point I want to bring out is in verse 39 where it says the widows were crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Apparently, this is what she did with her time. She helped the poor by making clothing for them. And this woman was very highly regarded by people. When it talks about all the widows that were standing around, it doesn't make at all clear that these widows are necessarily just disciples. These were poor people because widows were poor in the first century because there was no social institutions to take care of them. And if Christians didn't take care of them or their families didn't take care of them, nobody did. These women basically pointed to her and said, look what this woman has done for us. Now, this is all it says about Dorcas. We presume that she shared the gospel verbally as well, but it never comes out and says that. It commends her for her acts of kindness, not just to Christians, but toward non-Christians. And this is the kind that God calls us to, it seems to me. It seems to me that God calls us this for a number of reasons, and one is what I was just mentioning about people having a barrier to Christians that they just can't get over until they've had a chance to see the difference that the life of Jesus makes in a person that breaks down that wall one brick at a time. But there's another reason, it seems to me, why this kind of gospel proclamation is important with your acts and not just your words, and that is because most of the people in this room do not have the opportunity to have a verbally proclaiming Christian witness most of your lives, and yet you've been called by the Bible to do so. What I mean is this. You know that God wants you to be a witness. He talks about it many times in the Bible. And yet, just how many times can you share the gospel with the person sitting next to you at work? You can only do it so many times, and they're going to tell you to stuff it in your lunch bag. Because, I mean, 4 points a few times and explain it, I mean, it's kind of over, isn't it? And yet God wants you to live your life as a discipler. Well, how? Because you have hundreds and thousands of opportunities in your life to live as you should and to do acts of kindness to people. And then you have those strategic moments when you interpret those acts with your words. You must interpret those acts with your words. They're almost useless if you don't. But you must build up that foundation for your words with your acts first, or generally, your acts are no good. That's why I urge most of you, when you have a non-Christian that you really love, a friend, a neighbor, a family person, I would ask you not to invite them to church. I really would. Unless you know that they're a believer, or unless you know they have a good basis, that they believe the Bible, they're from a church background, and therefore, to hear a message from the Bible, relate to, I think that's fine. Maybe a person from a church that doesn't take the Bible very seriously, but they're a church person, I think that's fine. But basically, when you meet someone who's from a non-church background, doesn't go to church, doesn't think about church, I would urge you not to invite them to worship services here. Does that surprise you? What would I urge you to do? Have them in your home for dinner. Play together. Work your garden together. Be friends together. Don't bring them to worship service. Bring them to a Phillies game. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think this is what Christ is asking us to do. Did Christ ask people to meet him on his turf? Or did Christ meet people on their turf? Just think about that question for a minute. It's so obvious he didn't even have any turf because all his ministry was on their turf. It's just how he operated. He said all the way through the gospel. And I think what makes this difficult for us is that we have what this writer called a reaping mentality rather than a sowing mentality. We tend to think of evangelism as just the point where you actually tell the good news and the person either disbelieves it, or they believe it. And if they believe it, you reap. A person becomes a Christian. What a wonderful thing. Come up front and get baptized if they're not so before, and then we just move right along. But, on the other hand, if a person rejects the gospel, hey, they heard it, they rejected it, what do you do now? Well, that's the end. They rejected it. That's it. And now that you've pushed that point pretty hard, it's probably a little more difficult to go on having those other kinds of relationships because you've pushed pretty hard. You've talked about sin and some very uncomfortable subjects. Therefore, it seems to me the strategy of the Bible is not to, quote, win converts, not sneakily, not going through the back door slyly, not for ulterior because of the love of Christ, to love people who are unbelievers, to spend time with them truly as friends, to make clear you would be their friend whether they accepted your religion or not, but to spend time with them doing other things and to gain a hearing. And I wonder how common it is. You must realize that for people who are leaders in churches, their contacts with non-Christians are almost existence. Almost non-existent. My contact with unbelievers in any way but just a superficial buying a soda over a counter is almost non-existent, because I hardly have any time. I'm spending all my time, basically, interfacing with leaders of a church. But those of you who are so fortunate as to be new believers and still not only have non-Christian acquaintances, but absolutely, actually, non-Christian friends. Can anybody believe this? What a wonderful thing. Why do you think God pulled you into the kingdom? So you could basically come to meetings at this church 5 nights a week, lose all your non-Christian friends, and really get spiritual? No, no. It's why we don't have a Wednesday night service. We don't want you here on Wednesday night. We want you at the Phillies game Wednesday night, but not by yourself. Does that make sense what I'm saying? The Bible is full of this. The Bible says in John 4, verse 36 to 38, Jesus says, one person sows, another person reaps. He's saying that you disciples, he says in that passage, you are now about to reap, but others have done the hard work before you and have sowed. You are reaping another man's work. God wants you not just to be a reaper, but a sower. He wants me to spend my Friday evenings not just with my family, but with my friends. Not just with my Christian friends, but with my neighbors who may not know him. Jesus said much about how to go about this process. It seems to me that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, are to a great extent not there just to tell you how to have a good Christian character so you'll be more sanctified and have more, but how to live in such a way that, as Jesus said, let your light shine before people that they may see your good works instead of hear your sometimes big mouth and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do you hear what we're saying? I will express it another way. If you're going to see somebody at the toll booth on the Pennsylvania Turnpike in Pittsburgh and you'll never see them again, it seems maybe it's appropriate to give them a pamphlet with a gospel on it. But basically, if you have someone you're going to see hundreds and thousands of times because they live next door to you or they work next to you, and your basic plan is a little pamphlet with the good news on there that to them seems like very bad news indeed, that's a very impersonal, threatening, and I think somewhat obnoxious way of trying to share your faith. Unless you have bishop where, hey, this is something I've read that is interesting, would you give me reactions to it, would truly be welcomed by them. The Bible says in John 17 that Jesus has chosen not to take his disciples out of the world, but to leave them, his exact words, in the world. And it's really hitting me in the last, I guess this summer, how much of a subculture we are. We may live in Pennsylvania, but most of us do not, in a recognizable way, live in this world, at least in our spare time. In our work time, we may, because we have to be there to earn money. But in our spare time, most of us live in such a way that most Americans would not recognize. They don't recognize fathers gathering their children together to read the Bible and pray at supper time or in the morning. To a small group meeting at a house where people get together and read books and discuss issues. The television is right there in the room and it's not even on. Do you realize what a subculture this is? It's an incredible subculture. And there's only one way to break out of it. And that's to break out of it. Jesus said, God, I have left them in the world, but I'm asking you to keep them from the world. That is, to be insulated, but not isolated. To have the boat in the water without having the water in the boat. Which is hard, because when you put the boat in the water, you risk getting water in the boat. When you leave Christians in the world, you risk the world getting into Christians. And it gets into all of us. And all of us are tainted by the world. But that's why we have our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin, so that we're not afraid to go out and try to build bridges, make some mistakes, and knowing that sometimes we're probably going to sin. Say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing.
God said through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Let that sink in a minute. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. I know that if there's a lady in this church who is hospitalized, that it's very rare that she doesn't have meals on her table for about a week for her family while she's in trouble. I know that when a lady gets pregnant in this church, unless she's never been in a small group and is so much new to the church or on the fringe of things that nobody knows her, that if people know about her, they're going to have meals given to her and sometimes even clean her house and things like that. This happens routinely. And those of you who say, this is great, this is wonderful, but friendliness. My question that I'm beginning to ask myself is, what happens when the lady down the street gets pregnant? Where are her meals from us? What do we do with her children? What about the lady in my neighborhood or the gentleman in your neighborhood who is old and has a difficult time getting to the grocery store? What about the obnoxious person in your neighborhood who nobody wants to talk to? What about the person who's been bugging you to go do some hobby with him that you can't stand? I think that's what Jesus is calling us to do, and we do so little of it. Ephesians 5:16 says, make the most of every opportunity. And I think that opportunities smack us in the face and we're just blind to them. We can't stop and do that because we're on our way to a small group meeting where we're going to study how to evangelize those people. Ephesians 4:28 says that you're to work with your hands so you have money to give to the poor. And I've always tended to read that from the Christian's viewpoint. It says, if you're a thief, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands that he may have money to give to those who are poor. I always thought about it from a Christian counselor standpoint. You got a guy who's a thief. What's the best thing for him to do? Just stop stealing? No. Start giving. Actually work hard and learn to give. Actually turn the boat 180 degrees around in the opposite direction. And from a sanctification standpoint, that's how we tend to read it. But have you read it from the other angle? God says he wants me to work hard so I have enough money to give to the poor. He wants me to be building bridges with my money as well as with my time and with my words. And in case you're wondering what kinds of things God wants us to do with our non-Christian friends, it seems to me that Romans 12 is a good list of them, and particularly the end of the chapter where it says, starting with verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Anybody given you the shaft in the last 6 months? Another way to translate bless is to greet. Greet them. Be kind to them. Be surprisingly nice to them in a non-superficial way when they've really stabbed you in the back. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I think what he's saying there is find out what makes other people happy, and if it's something that you could be happy about without compromising your Christian faith, be happy with them. You may not care less about sports, but if somebody you are close to is following a pennant race really closely, it seems to me that you ought to be there to rejoice with them, and I ought to be there to mourn with them if it doesn't pan out. It says, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Translate this into the life of the church. You're going to have rich people in a church, you're going to have poor people in a church, and they're to love one another, and the rich people are not to be snobs all by themselves, but to mix with everyone else. I think generally that happens here, and I think that that's a good illustration of half of what that verse means. But I think other than that, it means don't just mix with people who are like you, economically and other ways. How do you do that? Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 12 to 14, gave another idea of how to go about doing this. He says, Luke 14, 12 and following, boy, doesn't it frost you when you, oh, I'm in John. Oh, it's so good. I actually do have the right reverence. Jesus said to his host, tell me, you don't think this is hard. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. And although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I'll tell you, you may not know many poor, crippled, lame, and blind people physically, but you know a lot of poor, crippled, blind, and lame people spiritually, and I do too. And I think he's talking about Christmas. I think he's talking about Thanksgiving Day. I don't mean necessarily every Christmas Day and every Thanksgiving Day, because there certainly is a time just to be alone with your family. But there certainly is a time to not be alone with your family and to not worship your family as your God. Because Jesus said, "Who are my mothers and brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my Father are my sisters." He saw his family, immediate family, and he was always going out and making new brothers and sisters and children. Well, I guess one last reference I'll give you is in Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. In Titus 2, well, before you get to 9 and 10, the whole chapter just about is Paul talking to people about how to win their non-Christian neighbors. He starts in verse 3, "Tell older women to teach the younger women how not to be addicted to wine, and to train these young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be self-controlled and pure and busy at home, be kind and subject to their husbands." Why? "So that no one will malign the word." That is, so no one will criticize Christianity. Next paragraph. "Encourage the young men to be self-controlled and set a good example and be serious and sound in their speech." Why? "So that those who oppose you," non-Christians, "may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." Next paragraph. "Teach slaves," translation employees here, to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show they can be fully trusted. Why? "So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive." God is saying, make the teaching attractive by your life. Norristown Evangelical Free Church is a brand new work. Oh, brand new. It's about 2 years old. They've had some real troubles, real difficulties. A fellow who grew up in Norristown in a really rough section, he was pretty much just a hellraiser when he was a kid. Grew up, became a Christian, went to seminary, came back, decided to plant a church there. I met with him several times. I really impressed with him. People came back and find he's a minister, and they go, whoa. It's just that kind of a situation. You know what they do? The majority of people in that church are people who are there because they were converted to Christ in the last 2 years since Andy Strobel has been back in Norristown. Thursday night is their church's night. They call it their outreach night. You know what they do on their outreach night? They don't preach the gospel on the street. They don't deliver tracts door to door. They don't even sell Bibles or anything. Thursday night is their night to spend time with non-Christians. Go bowling, have them in your house, watch TV, sip lemonade on the back porch. Do whatever you want to do, but spend time with non-Christians. This is really hitting me a lot, and I hope it's hitting you. This fall, we have a number of discipleship classes going, but at least one or two of them, sometime during the year, are going to deal very, very seriously and at length with the kind of things we're talking about here. I'm tired of living in a Christian ghetto. I love all of you. I love being in it, but I'm tired of it. I don't know how to get out of it. I have 7 children who need me when I get home. I have 400 people in the summer in this congregation, 500 during the year, and basically my phone rings most of the time with situations that are worthy of merit, with problems and difficulties of people in this church who need help. And I know my opportunities don't match some of yours, but I'm determined in my situation. My wife's determined in her situation to somehow break out of this incredible ghetto that we live in. And I would ask you to break out of it with me. Would you stand, please? Lord Jesus, please forgive our disobedience. Please forgive our us and our selfishness. And yet, God, many times it's not just selfishness or laziness. We just don't know what to do. God, through the scriptures, give us insight on what to do. And help those of us in this room this week to begin changing our way of thinking about what it means to reach our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.